And I told Marcia this morning, I said, it's just been astounding to me the wide variety of subjects that I have been studying this week for this passage. It's been really kind of neat. You know, I've read through this passage numerous times as I read through the scriptures, but to study it and to look at some of the wording of it and then to do the word studies coming off of it has just been really exhilarating. To really put it in a very mild way. I hope that I can, as I unload my dump truck, we were kind of joking this morning, you know, you're filled sometimes and you're just kind of just dumping, you know, that as I dump, that you kind of get a little gleaning of the stuff that God's gotten here in this passage. And as we've been going through the book of Leviticus, we've been looking at it, from my perspective anyway, is that it's God's love book, and that he is just as a father, just kind of giving his children these guidelines and these instructions of things that are going to help them out in their relationship with him and in their relationship on earth. And so we've looked through all these things, and we're going to begin a passage today, a section, talking about being set apart unto the Lord. And as his children, he wants us to be set apart. He wants us to be different than the world. Not just for the sake of being different, but because we should be different. If we're of the Lord, if we're of God, then there should be something distinctly different about us than there is about everybody else in the world. And he begins now in these chapters to go through those things. In this chapter specifically, he's going to be talking about how we're set apart in the offering of sacrifices. Now, we can sit there and go, this doesn't apply to me at all, because we what? We don't offer sacrifices. But I think that you're going to be really interested to see some of the things that he's really saying to them that we just don't get sometimes reading in English and in our context and in our culture, and how they really do apply culturally to us as believers today. So first of all, we want to look at the observations, and then let's come back with the applications. And every time I do this, I always struggle because I always wind up intertwining them anyway. But I'm going to attempt just to kind of quickly go through these observations. First of all, regarding in verse 9 verses, is regarding sacrifices specifically. Beginning at verse 1, we read, "And Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to Aaron, and to his sons, and to all the children of Israel, and say to them, This is the thing which Yahweh has commanded, saying, Whatever man of the house of Israel who kills an ox or lamb or goat in the camp, or who kills it outside the camp, and does not bring it to the door of the tabernacle meeting to offer an offering to Yahweh before the tabernacle of Yahweh, the guilt of bloodshed shall be imputed to that man. He has shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people, to the end that the children of Israel may bring their sacrifices which they offer in the open field, that they may bring them to Yahweh at the door of the tabernacle of meeting to the priest, and offer them as a peace offering to Yahweh. And the priest shall sprinkle the blood on the altar, and Yahweh sprinkle the blood on the altar of Yahweh at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and burn the fat for a sweet aroma to Yahweh. And they shall no more offer their sacrifices to demons, after whom they have played the harlot. This shall be a statute forever for them throughout their generations. Also, you shall say to them, Whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among you who offers a burnt offering or a sacrifice and does not bring it to the door of the tabernacle meeting to offer it to Yahweh, that man shall be cut off from among his people." Now, first of all, we start off with this prohibition that we're given in verses 1 to 6, that you're not allowed to slaughter anything, okay, sacrifice, slaughter anything apart from being at the tabernacle. Now, when you first start reading it, in those first couple of verses, it says, if anybody kills something out in the field, they're what? They're wrong. And so if you're like me, you read it and you stop, and you go, wait a second. I like to what? I like to hunt. I like to process my own meat. I don't go to a temple. I don't go to a tabernacle. What about me? Okay. And what about a Jew who was out hunting? Does that mean that every time they went to kill a cow or to kill a sheep or to kill a deer or whatever, they had to take it down to Jerusalem or to wherever the tabernacle, whether it was the Shiloh, wherever the tabernacle was going to be at the moment? And the answer is no. And I don't have a long time to go through all this. This is just an aside, but it did take me a long time in studying it, so I want to give you at least a little bit of it. There are four primary Hebrew words that are used for to kill, to die, to slaughter, to murder. Okay, and this literally is the word shachat, which means to slaughter in sacrifice or in a massacre. Generally speaking, it always has to do with some religious sense. So, for example, if I was bring this over into a current term in an Islamic sense, it would be referred to as a what? A jihad. Okay? For the jihad, what do? They're going to go out and they're going to what? They're going to slaughter in the name of Allah. Do you understand? They're not just going to go out as a bunch of murderers, indiscriminate murderers, like we have sometimes around the country, okay? Someone who goes out and they're just on a killing spree. That would not be a shahat. That would not be a slaughter. Does it make sense? They were not doing it in some religious sense, okay? And so the idea here then is it's saying that if somebody was out in the field and they were to shahat an animal, the idea then is that in doing that, they would, by all intents and purposes, be doing it for the purpose of what? Having a sacrifice. That's exactly right. There are other words, the harag, which means to smite with a deadly intent, nacha, which means to strike, and sometimes it leads to murder. And then there is the word muth, which means to kill or to die, or to cause to die. Okay? And so any of those other terms could be used, okay, and are elsewhere in the Old Testament, to talk about killing things. Okay? But specifically, the word that's used here about killing it in the open field is to literally slaughter it. And so he says to them, you shouldn't do this. Now, contextually, how else do I know, not just by that word, how else do I know that he's really talking about not having doing sacrifices out in the field? How else do I know that contextually? You look at it and tell me. Good. He compares it to sacrificing for demons, and he also uses the word sacrifice at the tabernacle numerous times, right? And so when you're coming through that, you equate those things and you understand contextually that he's talking about. So this is not just talking about, this is important because there are people who like to lift verses out of context and say them to you, okay? And so those who are animal lovers, okay, are going to bring this verse up, okay? And they're going to love to talk to you about this, you know, about killing an animal out in the middle of nowhere. We're in Leviticus 17. And they're going to talk about that. Well, the reality is he's talking about not just killing animals. He's talking about killing them for sacrifice. Okay? So if you're sacrificing animals out in the middle of the field, you shouldn't do that. So the Wiccans and all those guys are wrong, right? Anyways, we know they're wrong anyway. But still, the fact is that you're not supposed to be doing those things. Okay? So we've got the prohibition. The prohibition specifically is to not offer sacrifices away from the tabernacle. What's the principle? Well, the principle is in verse 7, which you already stated there, Don. It says, they shall no more offer their sacrifices to demons. Now, what's interesting is this word in the Hebrew is the word for shaggy here, okay, which is used for a he-goat, shaggy goats. It's a he-goat. So it's the word sa'ir. Sometimes the word satire has come derived from that. And so does anybody know what a satyr or satire? Not S-A-T-I-R-E, but an S-A-T-Y-R is. It's one of those half goat, half mans, okay? And that comes from the mythology and from Egyptian gods and Greek and Roman gods and all that kind of stuff, okay? And so they worshipped the goat god in Egypt, okay, under the name of Min, okay? It comes over into Roman as Pan, and so you may have heard of Pan if you've read Greek or Roman mythology, okay? But he who was Pan in Egypt was Min, okay? And so they came out of Egypt, and they had all these things. And kind of a way aside, and kind of interesting, is years ago I did a paper on the New Age movement, many, many years ago. And it's really interesting that in the New Age movement they have these star ages. And star ages are made up of 2,000-year periods, okay, is what a star age is. And you would think that most people who are New Agers would also believe in creation, right? No, probably not. You would think they were what? They're evolutionists, right? And so therefore, how many star ages do you think they have? You think that they would have lots, but they have three. Now, isn't that interesting? Yeah, yeah. Huh. The first one was the age of Aries. Aries is, come on, you guys, some of you know horoscopes, confess it up. Who's Aries? He's the what? He's the goat. And so, interestingly enough, in the first so many thousand years, the object of worship was the goat. And then it transitioned after that into the age of Taurus. Taurus is the bull. What did the children of Israel make as they were on their way? And what did they struggle with the entire time? The calves, okay? So the bull was the object of worship. We're currently, this is totally an aside, we're in the age of Pisces. Anybody know what Pisces is? The fish. Anybody know a world religion known by fish? Christianity, isn't it interesting? And back in 1968, it was declared that when the moon is in the seventh heaven and Jupiter aligns with Mars, then peace will fill the planets and love will fill the stars. We are looking toward the age of Aquarius, and that's all about peace. Interesting. Satan, just as an aside, Satan is the counterfeiter. Get it? Okay? And he already is trying to set up his new world order for his millennium. Why? What's the next thing on the prophetic calendar? Jesus to come back and set up his millennium. And isn't it interesting that if you do a biblical study, the earth is really how old? About 6,000 years. Anyways, totally aside. I got to move on. But that you talk to me someday, and that's just fun. Fun to see how even people in the world, people of that side, they can't hide the truth. It's just through everything that God's word is. Anyways, so this demon here literally is then a goat, okay? And so they were, turn with me to keep your finger there. We're going back. Deuteronomy 32, okay? That the children of Israel, even this whole time, you know, when they were in Egypt, okay, they go there. And even before they went to Egypt, they already were struggling with false worship. Abraham grew up as a believer. Is that true? No, it's not true. Where did Abram grow up? On the other side of the river. And how did his family worship? Like heathen. They were pagans. They worshipped all the gods. Okay? I mean, he grew up over where the Tower of Babel was. Okay? And just an amazing thing, you know, the Tower of Babel happened even while Noah was alive on the earth. Isn't that kind of interesting? When you start doing the chronology, the genealogy of the Bible, it's just amazing when you go through that area, you know, Shem was still alive when Isaac was on the earth. Isn't that fun? You know, kind of boggles your brain if you start to think about that. I mean, how many generations were in there, okay? But they have the testimony of the guys who were on the ark with them. And they're still doing what? Exchanging the glory of God for the glory of creation, Romans chapter 1. And we have not learned. History what? Repeats itself, doesn't it? I mean, it's just an amazing thing. So this stuff, I mean, it's all here for us. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, look, beginning of verse 16. It says, they provoked him, that is God, to Yahweh, to jealousy with foreign gods, with abominations they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons, not to God. This is Moses. This is Moses talking before they even go into the promised land. This isn't talking about Rehoboam and Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who created the two bulls and stuff like that. This is talking about the children of Israel throughout the wilderness, okay? And even in before. And they sacrificed the demons, verse 17, not to God, to gods they did not know, to new gods, new arrivals that your fathers did not fear. Of the rock who begot you, you are unmindful, and forgotten the God who fathered you. And when Yahweh saw it, he spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and his daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see that their end will be. I will see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faith. They have provoked me to jealousy by what is not a god. They have moved me to anger by their foolish idols, and I will provoke them to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move them to anger by a foolish nation. This is a prophecy within it, where God is saying that just as they used to do that, they're what? They're going to continually do this thing. And I'm going to do what? I'm eventually going to turn my face from them again, and I'm going to provoke them to jealousy. Does that sound familiar any place in the Bible? I'm going to provoke them to jealousy by them who are not a nation. Romans chapter 9, 10, 11. That's exactly right. We are that nation. We are those people. We are the Gentiles whom God has spoken to. And the purpose of that is to cause the Jews to come to jealousy. For them to realize that they had turned away from the true God to serve all these other things. Now, that's important when we come back to applications. Okay? So God is saying, and you can read 2 Chronicles there, but I don't have time for that. You can go there where he's talking about the shaggy goat and the devils and stuff like that they offer to. So the principle is that I don't want you anymore sacrificing to these demons. You've been sacrificing to demons. Stop it. Well, what's the punishment? Verse 8 and 9. You shall say to them, whatever man of the house of Israel, the strangers who dwell among you, who offers the burnt offering or sacrifice, to who? To demons. That's why you would be doing it out in the fields. You'd be doing it in your high places. You would be doing it in your groves because you'd be offering the Asherah. You're going to be offering them the Chemosh. You're going to be offering the Molech. You're going to be offering them to men. You're going to be offering the pan. You're going to be offering all these other pieces, and you're not going to be offering it to me. But the one who does this, the one who goes and serves other gods rather than serving me, what should happen to him? He should be cut off from his people. Don't allow it in you. Just as I told you to cut off, remember the leprosy and the mold and the mildew? When I told you to put it to the outside, and I told you, listen, you don't want that stuff to spread. When it comes to the ceremonial, when it comes to the spiritual, in the same way, you've got to what? Quarantine them. You've got to cut them off. And that's the whole idea when we look back at the Reformation period. Why do you think there were all these Christians killing each other? They thought they were the kingdom of God. And they thought that they were the thing. And so if you didn't agree with them, then you had to be what? Following other gods. And so they'd kill you. And so you had more Anabaptists who were killed by Lutherans than they were by pagans and or they were by Catholics. It's amazing how many believers the Calvinists killed, the ones who followed after John Calvin. And even Ulrich Zwingli killed his own disciples. It's just mind-boggling. I mean, he took Felix Mons, his own... I mean, no, these are names that just roll off your tongue, aren't they? They should be, though. Ulrich Zwingli, I mean, he taught Felix Mons, the Greek, and he led him to Christ, and all the things that they saw was in his word, and then Ulrich Zwingli, he recants, and he turns back, and he follows after the worship of Mary and baptism of babies and stuff like that, and his own disciples, Felix Mons and Conrad Grebel and George Blaurock and these others, and they said, you know, you can't do that. He says, I did it and you're going to do it too. And he said, no, we're going to follow after what God has said in his word. If you don't do this, you'll pay. And so they had a rebaptism service. That's what Anabaptists mean. They had a rebaptism because they were all baptized as babies and they got baptized as believers, believers' baptism. And they all got rebaptized. And he went after them and he got Felix Mons and he paraded them through the street down to the river Mons. And he took him out on a boat and he tied his hands behind his and his feet behind his back and put a stick between it. And he says, you want to be rebaptized, I'll be rebaptized you. And he tossed him off the boat and drowned him in the river. Just incredible stuff. And you think, wow, how does that... Well, because back at that time, they were trying to be pure. And they would take these things and they would try to bring it into the church. So I just want you to understand, it's not about if you don't agree with me that, you know, I've got the rack in the back type thing, you know? I mean, we don't... It's not where we're going with this stuff. But that's where we've got to be careful because that's where it's gone. But God said... This is how important it is that if someone is following after other gods, he needs to be cut off from among his brethren. That's how serious this is. Okay? Remember, I think it was last week or 2 weeks ago when we talked about when Jesus said that if your eye causes you to sin, what? Pluck it out. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. This is how important God says it's important to deal with sin. It's important to deal with false worship. Okay? We toy with it. God says don't toy with this stuff. This is not to be toyed with. Okay. Now, secondly, verses 10 to 16 regarding blood. It says, whatever man of the house of Israel or the strangers who dwell with you among you who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood, and I will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for your souls. Therefore I said to the children of Israel, no one among you shall eat blood, nor shall any stranger who dwells among you eat blood. Whatever man of the children of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among you who hunts and catches any animal or bird that may be eaten, he shall pour out its blood and cover it with the dust. For it is the life of all flesh. Its blood sustains its life. Therefore I said to the children of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any flesh. You think he's driving a point home? For the life of all flesh is in its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off. And every person who eats what died naturally, or what was torn by beast, or whether it is a native of your own country or a stranger, he shall both wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. Then he shall be clean. But if he does not wash them or bathe his body, then he shall bear his guilt. So, first of all, we have the principle that's given. And the principle very clearly is what? Life is in the blood. Okay, I want to do a quick aside again. Another one of my studies this week was on blood, and thoroughly enjoying. And actually, Marcia was laughing at me. I told her what I dreamt about last night. I was dreaming about this last night. And so, if you don't like blood, don't read up on it. But anyways, in my mind, it got transferred to piano. You know, somebody was playing, they did something anyways, and it was, and I knew it came from my studies in the blood, so it was really kind of cool. But life is in the blood. So much today, 2,000 years ago, we'd have just had to take this stuff as what? By faith, by fact. You know, just, well, this is what God said. And even up to a couple hundred years ago, doctors were called what, Steve? Leeches. And why were they called leeches? Because they would bloodlet. They'd let your blood out. Because they thought by letting your blood out, they were going to help you. But by letting your blood out, they actually hurt you. And from what I understand, George Washington actually died as a result of improper bloodletting. Anyways, but your blood, your whole, what's that thing called? My mind's blanking on it. Your blood system is called your circulatory system, okay? It's your transportation center. I mean, it is your transportation throughout your body. Without this transportation thing, without the circulatory system, you're going to die, okay? Why? Because your body is made up of a bunch of cells. What do your cells need? Food and oxygen. How do they get the food and oxygen? From the blood. So all your millions of different cells, all wanting different things, all communicate to the blood, right? No, not at all. The blood just does it. And it doesn't take extra stuff with it, like, you know, we did the deck this week, and so we always buy extra supplies to make sure we have, and then we got to go back to Lowe's and take it all back. But the blood doesn't do that. The blood just takes what it needs, and it wasn't, no one even put in an order. No one called online, no one put in an online order to let the, you know, blood know that, you know, all the different cells, what they needed. It just went out with it, knowing what each of those cells were going to need. And it takes it out there. It's pretty cool stuff. Blood also regulates your pH balance. That's your acidity and alkalinity. It provides oxygen. It carries vitamins and minerals. Carries hormones between the organs. It's amazing. There was another study on hormones, and I don't want to go there, but I'd spend a lot of time looking at hormones, too. And but they talk between your organs, you know, to keep the organs stimulated and what they're supposed to do and function right. And if it wasn't for your circulatory system, if it wasn't for the blood, they couldn't get there. And so the blood just kind of transports the hormones along with it to give it to the organs as well. All while removing carbon dioxide and other waste products. You don't have a waste system other than, I mean, you know, that waste system, but your blood takes the stuff from the cells and everything, and it comes in and extracts it, and it takes it through your body, and it dumps it out. This is pretty cool stuff, isn't it? This is all going on in your body right now, and you don't even got a clue. Blood also plays a major part in your immune and infection-fighting system, involving antibodies and white blood cells. I mean, how fast is it? How fast is it before you smell something and you start sneezing? I mean, you know, think about how fast this stuff starts to work in your body. Or, you know, I cut myself this week, you know, and I started bloodletting very quickly. I must have hit an artery. I didn't do it on purpose, but it was just amazing. All we were doing is moving a cabinet, and I started bleeding over this lady's house. And anyways, but so we had to sew it up and everything and do all this stuff to fix it. No, we didn't do that. What did I do? I put a pad on it, tape around it, and my body just did what? It healed itself. Isn't it an amazing thing? Why did it do that? Because somehow it communicated with the rest of the body that it needed a bunch of white blood cells to come out and start clotting this thing, you know? And it just did it on its own. It's like a bunch of ants. Do you ever watch ants when they work? It's like, how do they know to do this? I mean, I just stepped next to it for just a second, and all of a sudden I got 1,000 ants all over me, you know? And so isn't God awesome? I mean, I can't believe I used to believe in evolution. This is why, to me, this stuff is just fascinating. It's just enthralling to me. I look at all this stuff and I go, how stupid was I? Don't answer that. And anyways, and I mean, I look at some of these minds out, and people think these guys are brilliant. I think they're absolute idiots. How could you go through all this and then say, and so it all happened to happen. It all happened to be over a billion years. And you're nuts. I mean, one of those people started to bleed and they died. Experiment's over. Now you got to wait another billion years to hope that the next model had the right thing in it. Oops, that one didn't have it either. Died again. I mean, and how many of these different billions of things, we're going to talk about this in just one moment, do you have to have? It's amazing. Because blood also possesses a highly complex mechanism to prevent its own loss from the blood, clotting, while preventing clotting from inside the body, thrombosis. Each of these processes is comprised over 100 individual steps, which is called cascading, to achieve the clotting or anti-clotting. So in order for your body to clot on the outside, not on the inside, because it doesn't want to clot on the inside, because if you have clotting on the inside, you die. But if you don't have clotting on the outside, you die. And so your body has to be able to clot in the right spots at the right time. Does it make sense? I mean, if you have clotting in the wrong spots at the wrong time, it just really doesn't help you at all. And so, and if it doesn't clot at the right spot at the right time, it's really a bummer too. Okay? And so, there's 100 steps that they know now. I mean, over 100. They're still studying this. What all is involved in your body clotting? And they call them a cascade, because you've got to have this before you get this, before you get this, before you get this, before you get this. And there's 100 steps that your body goes through instantaneously for you to even start clotting. Isn't that amazing? How fearfully and wonderfully we are made. Anyways, all this comes from the fact that what? Life is in the blood. And this is being declared by Moses before we had modern medical science to confirm it. This is another little aside that we're not going to do with the applications necessarily. But if I've got to make a choice between whether I believe medical science or modern science, or I'm going to believe God's word, who do you think I'm going to believe? I'm going to believe God. Because always, man finally realizes through enough science that what? God was right all along. God was right all along. It's just an amazing thing. Life is in the blood. So the prohibition then, that's the principle. The prohibition, no one among you, verse 12, no one among you is allowed to do what? Eat blood. Now, you got to understand that that also comes from the pagan practice of drinking blood. That when they offered their sacrifices, they would take the blood and they would drink it. Okay? Because they saw that there's gods and offerings to gods, and so they would participate in the offering to the gods and they would drink the blood. Okay? And so, think about a lot of demonic things today, demonic movies, all that kind of stuff. What do you see in a lot of the Satanism type stuff and all that kind of stuff? They do what? They drink the blood. I know you don't watch it. I hope you don't watch those things. But some of you have, and I know you have, okay? And in my past, I mean, you know, I mean, I could tell you I've been to some, I wish that I didn't, and all those things are in my brain, and I just wish that they weren't there. You know, I wish I was naive and pure and clean, and I'm not. And, you know, and all that trash from my past, garbage in, garbage out. It's all still there. You know, God does a reformation and transformation of my brain, but still, there's consequences of my past. And so, anyways, all the trash. And so, if you've seen any of that stuff, any of those kind of movies, you know it's all a part of it. And so, I mean, I remember years ago watching a movie that was just Satan. And it was goat-type stuff, and that's what they did. I mean, they drank the blood, and it was all that. I mean, I was on the other side of the railroad tracks. I mean, people always look at me like, oh, I got it. You don't know who I was, you know, 40-something years ago. Anyways, and yeah, it's pretty cool now to think of. I've been saved about 30 years, you know, almost 30 years. So I wish I could tell you that I should look that way, though, huh? I mean, I should be so much more what I am. Anyways, look like Jesus. Anyways, but that really bothers me. Anyways, but still, Moses is coming back. God speaking through Moses saying, look, you have got to separate yourself from those pagan practices that the world participates in. They're not for you. You need to get away from serving the other gods, worshiping, sacrificing to the other gods. Don't drink the blood. Life is in the blood. Anybody, then, the punishment, anybody who drinks blood, what? Cut off. Same thing. Why? Because ultimately, it was a sign that they were not serving God, but they were going after the other gods of the earth, because that's who they learned it from. Even way back when Noah was given a command, they weren't supposed to eat it with the blood in it. That was important. Life is in the blood. Life is in the blood. Do not eat the blood. Okay? That's what God was saying. And so if you're his child, then you're going to recognize the sanctity of life, the sanctity of blood, and you will not eat blood. Okay? Now, drop down the applications. Since we're speaking about it, let's continue on talking about the sanctity of blood. Okay? In Matthew 26, verses 27 to 8, let's turn there. Matthew 26. In just a few moments, we're going to be participating in the Lord's Supper. In Matthew 26, 26 is the beginning. I love doublets, you know, sometimes. So Matthew 23, 23 is on tithing. Matthew 26, 26 is communion. You know, so you kind of do the doublets. And anyways, there's different ways to help you memorize and to remember things, okay? But anyways, 26, 26, Matthew 26, 26, Jesus says, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread, He blessed it and he broke it and he gave it to his disciples and he said, take, eat, this is my body. He took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them saying, drink from it all of you, for this is my body of the new covenant. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. So, Jesus said, when he looked at the juice, and he took the juice, took the wine, and he gave it to his disciples, he said, this is representative of what? My blood. And what do we know from Leviticus 17? Not only is life in the blood, but what was the purpose of blood in the life being in the blood? What did he say that it was also going to be used for? Atonement. For the atonement of the soul. For the soul to be cleansed from the sin. It was ultimately the picture of Jesus Christ. And so, to abuse the type was to abuse the fulfillment. Does that make sense? Jesus said that this picture of the juice would be the picture of his blood, which was shed for every one of us. That one's mine. I'm all into the chalice thing with it, you know, and I'll even give you an alcohol wipe if you want. But anyways, but I don't even care. You know, to me it's like, man, you know, it's all of the Lord. I trust God. I don't care. If we get sick, let's get sick together, you know. And I mean, we share all together, share and share alike. Anyways, yeah, I'll shake your hand, Steve. It's all right. And I don't care. You're going to die sometime. People worry about getting sick. Well, I'm going to die. I don't care. I can die today. It's even better, right? Anyways, sorry. It's all on the side. But anyways, so the sanctity of blood, it's all important, okay, because of what was going to come, that fulfillment of it with the atonement. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Again, we read the same thing about the remission of sins, how it's in the blood, but let's read it to see it there. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. And we're told, and according to the law, that's where we're at in Leviticus, right? Almost all things are purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. No payment. You cannot have the payment without the blood. And so if you're abusing the blood, then you're going to be abusing that which God has set apart for the atonement of your souls. And so it's hard for us to understand, but in Acts chapter 15, now think about this. In Acts 15, and you can go there if you want, but in Acts 15, when Peter and James and the other apostles and elders of Jerusalem were asked to make a decision whether the Gentiles had to follow the law or not, they came back and they stated that the Gentiles had to do just three certain things. What were they? Stay away from things, or stay away from idols, idolatry. Stay away from blood. Stay away from fornication, sexual morality. Okay? And think about it. All three of those things, so one of them being blood, okay? He tells the Gentiles, stay away from the blood. Just like it, so he didn't say you had to obey all the law, but he goes back to the Noahic from Noah, the Noahic covenant, and those are the three things of the Noahic covenant, so he brings it back. But one of them is what? Don't eat blood. I don't know how, you know, people want to debate this thing all the time. I like my steak raw. I don't care whether you like it or not. I'm telling you what God states. You know, and you're not fighting me. You're fighting against what God declared, okay? You don't want to have the blood because there's something special about the blood. There's the sanctity of the blood. Now, I'm not saying I've got to be inane about this thing and I've got to, you know, make sure it's burnt into a crisp and I'm breaking it and I eat it, you know, like jerky, okay? But the point is that it should be my goal to not just be eating blood. Does that make sense? Not the cannibal burgers and that kind of stuff type thing, okay? And you joke, but I don't want to go there. Ladies always want to know, how long is long for long hair? And I'll read a passage of Scripture. I said, what did you just picture? That's what long hair is to you. I don't define it. I'm not going to tell you it's 2 inches above, 2 inches below, right at, whatever. So what is it? I'm not worrying about it. It's between you and God. All I'm going to give you is that God even brought it over to us in the church. Make sense? And so to us as Gentiles in the church, he said, it's forbidden for you to have blood. Okay? But what I want you to do, because this is the next application and really the one that we're going to focus on a little bit here. You say, really? Yes. And that is, all three of those things have the same thing in common with Leviticus 17. What do all three of those things, idolatry, blood, in fornication or sexual immorality, what do all three of those things really all have in common? Think contextually. Think historically, contextually. False idols. False gods. That they would have the sacrifices of the false gods, and at those temples, they would have their temple prostitutes, both male and female. Okay? And they would have the sex cults, the fertility cults. Let's use the bigger term, okay? And so that would be all part of the practice. And so, again, what's really being told to Gentiles is you have to seek to be set apart from the world. You've got to be different. Do not go after the gods of this world. Now, that's the second part of the application we want to talk about regarding the worship of idols. And it's very easy for us to say what? Whew! I'm glad I live in the 21st century because we don't have what? Idols. We don't have the temple of Artemis, you know? We don't have the temple of whatever, you know, and those ones that are over there on these other roads, you know, with the Buddhists and everything else. We don't do that thing anyway. Those are foreigners coming in, you know? We don't do all that stuff. We're Christians, or pseudo-Christians anyway. We at least socially call ourselves that. And as such, as Westerners, we don't bow down to anything. We're not like those in Babylon, you know, when Nebuchadnezzar built that 9-foot-tall thing out of gold and had everybody bow down to it. They didn't bow down, they were going to die. I mean, good grief. What kind of people would do that kind of stuff? They clearly are uncivilized individuals. They're not like us today. But isn't it interesting that when Jesus talked about it, when he talked about other gods, what did he say? In Matthew chapter 6. He said, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where the moth and the rust doth destroy and corrupt, but rather lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. And then he says, because you can't serve two masters. You can't have two gods. You're either going to follow after this god or that god. You're going to cling to this master or that master. You're going to love one and you're going to what? Hate the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, the things that money buys. Mammon is not money by itself. Mammon literally is the things that money buys. It's materialism. Now, isn't it interesting that 2,000 years ago, Jesus hit Americana dead on the head? If there's a God in the United States, what is it? What is the American dream? Having more, being rich, having more and more and more of it. And what's interesting here, turn back to the book of Daniel with me, to Daniel chapter 11. And I've skipped a lot of passages there that you have on your sermon note sheet. And I know you're being quizzical right now, wondering, what do they have to do? Please go back and read them at some point. I would love for you to read all these injunctions, 1 John chapter 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 1 Corinthians 10, which we read this morning, all having to deal with the church of avoiding idolatry. Isn't it interesting? I mean, one of the hot topics for the church was to avoid idolatry. Idolatry. And in Daniel, I'll get there someday, chapter 11, it used to be in my Bible. See, I don't have my picked, you know, noted, like the hymnal or whatever. Daniel 11, okay? Verse 37, I should. Verse 37. Talking about this prince who was to come, this Antichrist really is who it is, who's going to come, and discussing what he's going to be like. Starting in verse 37, it says, he shall regard neither the God of his fathers. Now, in the New King James, that has a capital G. I don't know what it's like in your version, but I want you to understand, excuse me, that whenever you see the capital G, it's not there in the Hebrew. That was the translator becoming an interpreter, okay? And he's decided to make this into the big G God and not necessarily a little G God, okay? And so that makes me think that maybe this Antichrist coming, if I read it this way, must have been a what? A Jew or somebody coming from a Christian background or whatever. That's not necessarily the case, okay? The word Elohim doesn't necessarily refer to our God only. It refers to gods, okay? And it's just when it refers to our God, the true God, that he's God. Does that make sense? Okay? So, not necessarily is this big G God. He shall regard neither the gods of his fathers, nor the desire of woman, nor regard any god. For he shall exalt himself above them all. But in their place he shall honor a god of fortresses, and a god which his fathers did not know, he shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and pleasant things. Thus he shall act against the strongest fortresses with a foreign god, which he shall acknowledge and advance its glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many and divide the land for gain. Now, interesting, this is, again, a topic for another day, okay? I think I preached this message once on July, right around July 4th. I really got a lot of accolades for this message. Anyways, but in the New York Harbor is what? No, it's a statue of Semiramis. We don't realize it. We don't study this stuff out. That's the Statue of Liberty. Is really Semiramis. And then it's just made and it's brought over to here and it's called the Statue of Liberty. It's a goddess. Go check it out. Go study it out. She's been known for many thousands of years, okay? All the way from Egypt. And it comes through, and we bring her into our land, and she's known as the Statue of Liberty, with the thing coming out and all that kind of stuff. Anyways, and so what if there's a second god or goddess in our land, we worship the god of materialism, what would our goddess be? Liberty. Liberty. I mean, why do we have all the struggles with, you are intolerant because people want to express their liberty. But as we said earlier in Sunday school, right? Liberty was given to us for what? Not to serve ourselves, but to serve others. To serve others, not to serve ourselves. But we have taken liberty and we've twisted it all about, like with the separation of church and state, how we twisted it all about. We have taken liberty and we've twisted it all about and we said it's all about me, not about thee. But God gave me liberty to serve you, not to serve myself. But we have all these gods and with these goddesses. We just don't call them that. They're just concepts to us. But we bow to them. And what we're told here in Daniel is that this one who comes, how do you know, just like Jesus said, how do you know what something that someone really worships and something that someone really puts a lot of priority upon? What are they going to do? Say again. Time. But what is the state in Daniel here, and what does Jesus talk about specifically? It's not time. Money. Where they put their silver and gold, where they put their money, is what's really important to them. I know people, and I'll pick on Steelers fans, Steeler Nation. I know people who proclaim to be believers. Yeah, but you can put Cowboys in there. Anyways, who will not give to a church, who don't do what God has asked them to do, to give into their local assembly, but they'll spend hundreds of dollars to go to a football game. What's their priority? They'll spend hundreds of dollars a month to not only have cable, but to have the SEC channel, the NFL channel, and all these other things to make sure that they can watch their football games, to make sure that they can watch their sports, with all their idols, I mean athletes, who make millions of dollars. To do what? To entertain me. To play a sport. But yet they won't give a penny, or they'll only give a token, not even a tithe, just a token, a tip to God. So I ask you, who's their God? And to whom are they serving? Where you spend your money, what you put your priority on your life, ultimately is your God. And so I ask you, if we were to have a Bring Your Checkbook Sunday, we're not. Okay? And we're going to open it up. I mean, or what if God did this kind of on our forehead and let everybody, expose the budget kind of thing, and God broke your budget into so many categories and he put the, and everybody knew your priority on God. Where would God be in your budget? Is he down here? Is he up here? What do you, is it your house? Is it your cars? Is it your family? See, a house is good, but Jesus said, don't seek after a house. Don't seek after what you're going to live in. After these things, all the Gentiles seek. They're worrying about this, but not you. You should be seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then all these things, God will add to you. But if your house is your priority, then it becomes your God. Because everything else is going to work around it. If your family is your God, Everything's going to work. And so is family good? God created family, right? But can your family become a god? Your family can become a god. Because if everything works around your family, to the extent that it excludes, it doesn't matter what God's doing, then your family becomes a god. What about politics? Are you Republican? Or are you Democrat? Oh no, I'm of Jesus, I'm an independent. Politics, for some people, can take the place of God. Think about it. Because they're looking to politics to become their what? Their savior, their messiah. They think the government is the one who's going to protect them. The government doesn't do anything for me. Now, does that mean that I don't get involved with politics? No. I want to see a godly leadership in our land. But I'm not fearful and fretful whether Hillary Clinton or somebody else, even in the Republican Party, because I'm not excited about whom I've seen in the Republican Party either, you know, who's going to take over. Because regardless, unless it's a really godly individual, I'm going to get an ungodly person. And I got a bunch of ungodly people in Washington. Why do I think this is a Christian nation? This is no longer a nation whose God is the Lord. So come back, swing back to this regarding of worship as the idols. To Paul, Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, and when to the Thessalonians, he told him, he says, but I know your testimony. I know how you turn from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for the appearing of his Son, Jesus Christ, who will save you. The Thessalonians, they got it. See, sometimes it's easy, right? When you're blatantly, all this is in front of you, you say, I got to turn from this and I got to turn to this. Jesus said to Thomas, he says, you believe me because you what? You've seen me. But blessed are those who have not seen and yet they what? Yes, they believe. Listen, you got to understand that there is no temptation that's overtaken you. 1 Corinthians 10, as Dr. Steve already read earlier. There's no temptation that's overtaken you, but such as what? Common to man. And what was the passage that he read about? It was all about Israel struggling with what? Idolatry. Idolatry. And he says, this is something that's common to man. It's not God because you're a Westerner, because you're in a more civilized country. Now we just have more civilized gods. And we hide them. And so what are you doing out in your fields? What are you worshiping? Who are you serving? Who are you offering sacrifices to? Where are you spending your money? Is it to yourself? More than likely, you're spending it. Not many people anymore have a huge savings account. They're offering it to somebody, to something. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 10, as Steve read earlier. Final application as we transition to communion. Within that application, same application. Transition. 1 Corinthians 10, as Steve read earlier, talking about the idolatry. Verse 14, picking it up there, says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Isn't that interesting? I speak as to men who are what? They got some wisdom. You should be able to glean this. This should be a no-brainer. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? Okay? So we're getting ready to participate, right? So when we take this, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one body, one bread and one body. For we all partake of that one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then? That an idol is anything? Or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather that the things which a Gentile sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. Ephesians chapter 6. You can quote it. You know it. It says, we wrestle not against what? Flesh and blood. But against what? Principalities and powers and powers and spirit and darkness and the heavenly realms, right? It's a what kind of battle? It's a spiritual battle. We understand it. Behind it all, there are demons. There is an angelic battle going on right now over us. I can't see it, but I know it's there. And I've told you the times, and I mean, I know when I've had people who were demonized who were in my office or I've been dealing with, you know, I mean, especially the one individual that I've told you, you know, I had blinds clicking and things moving in my office. And when those things happen, I mean, you just know. I mean, it's just, it's real. It's there. It's right in your face. It's kind of hard to deny all that stuff. Wow, you know. But again, that's easy for me to say because I what? I saw, I heard, I sensed here just electrical kind of things going on all over the brain. So I know those things, okay? But it's these moments right now where I'm talking to you, you go, I don't know, man. We talk about all this stuff, but who can see it? Can you see God? Why do you believe in him? Because I know it's there, because I know he's there. I know God has manifested himself. This spiritual realm exists. And you got to understand that in the book of Ezekiel, and I don't have time to go there. We don't have the time to do all this. But in the book of Ezekiel, I think it's chapter 37 to 38, okay? And it's talking about the Prince of Tyre. He's talking about how he was there in the garden. He's talking about Lucifer. He's talking about Satan, okay? He's talking about that archangel. And there were three things that Lucifer was over. He was in charge of. Beauty, music, commerce. Commerce and the angels? I don't get it either, but that's what I'm told. Now, as he comes to the earth, and as he seeks to distract you, I ask you, believers, what are believers primarily distracted with? The lust of the flesh, beauty. We're worried about how we look, and guys, we are totally, woohoo, you know, focused, and so we got to be careful of that. Music. What's one of the biggest things that divides churches? Music. When people call me, they don't care about what I'm preaching on, whether I'm exegetical or whatever. They want to know, what kind of music do you sing? That's not of the Lord. I promise you, if you read God's Word, he never focuses on what songs we're supposed to be singing. We're supposed to be singing in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. All three. Just sing. Make a glorious noise to the Lord. That's what he wants. But more and more focused on me and what pleases me in my worship. In commerce. Commerce, the things that money buys, the buying and selling of things. Satan was over. Lucifer was over. Isn't that interesting? And so, again, what's our God? It's the God of this age, the God of this world. Do you get it? And Ephesians 2 says, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked as the children of disobedience." We used to walk like, don't be the Gentiles anymore. Don't be like them. Don't follow after their pagan practices. Don't be conformed to the world, but rather be transformed in the renewing mind. Why are you worried about having more of this world when today you may die? You may die. And it doesn't matter how big your house is. It doesn't matter whether you had a man cave or two or three or four. It doesn't matter whether you had a big car. It doesn't matter whether you have $5 million in the bank. All those things don't matter. What matters? Your relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what matters. When you get there, he's not going to be interested how big your house was. Wow, you did an awesome job. I can't believe what you did with that. That's so cool. Now, understand, in my line of work on the other side, I appreciate people trying to do more things to their house so I have work. Anyways, but as he lays up the... Anyway, no, we won't go there. Anyways, but the point is, you know, I mean, those things are important, but they're not more important than the God. What God's going to want to know is, what did I do with the things that he's given me for his glory? Did I worship him, or did I worship all these gods of the world? Now, for the Israelites, it was pretty clear. They drank blood, they had goat gods, calf gods, all this kind of stuff. Pretty easy stuff to figure out. Not so much for us today. It becomes a little more blurred, doesn't it? And so where is the final answer going to come? Between you and God. You have to go to God, and you have to ask him, God, am I following after other gods? Do sports mean more to me than you do? Does my family mean more to me than you do? I mean, honestly, I remember I had to give up my family. I remember placing my family on the altar. Because I realized I was serving my family. I cared more about my family and what was happening with my family than I cared about God. Now, that's a big deal. I mean, I remember how to give up my rack system. You know, I mean, I could give up all my other material stuff, but my music was my life growing up. And to give up my rack system, now if some of you don't understand what a rack system is, that was the iPod of iPods of my day, of the back in the day, right, Gerald? And component? Got component system? Oh. Yeah, multiple, yeah. I mean, back in the days, you know, A-tracks and cassette players and things that these young ones don't understand. Anyways, and so, but I had to give it up because I realized that music was my life and I was worshiping my music more than I was worshiping God. We're getting ready to have communion. Jesus said in John chapter 6, unless you eat of my body and drink of my blood, drink of my blood, be one in part with me. Life is in the blood. Unless you are one with me, you will by no means enter into the kingdom of God. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that some, when they eat and they drink, are eating and drinking unworthily. And for this reason, some are sick, and some are even dying. Leviticus 17 is powerful when you start to think about what Jesus did for us and the application it is to communion. We're going to take a moment to go before the Lord in prayer. And then Charles is going to come back up, and we're going to sing, Break Thou the Bread of Life, and then we'll participate in communion. Let's take some time to pray.
Let's take our hymnal. Turn number 430.